Deuteronomy 32 and from verse 48. Deuteronomy 32 from verse 48. And the Lord spake unto Moses that selfsame day, saying, Get thee up into this mountain, Abarim, unto Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, that is over against Jericho, and behold the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel for a possession, and die in the mount whither thou goest up, and be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother died in Mount Hor, and was gathered unto his people. Because ye trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because ye sanctified me not in the midst of the children of Israel. Yet thou shalt see the land before thee, but thou shalt not go thither unto the land which I give the children of Israel. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this evening is dying unto the Lord. Dying unto the Lord. In Romans 14, verse 8, we read, For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether therefore we live or die, we are the Lord's. When that text speaks of dying unto the Lord, it means not simply dying in his care and keeping in his hands, but dying in devotion and submission to him. The passage is speaking not simply about the Lord possessing his people, but that his people are his servants, and as his, they are to do all things as unto him. If you look at the context, you'll see that that's the case. And we are to live unto the Lord, and we are to die unto the Lord. That is, even throughout our days and up to the point of death, we are to seek to glorify God. It was so with Moses. He resigned himself to the will of the Lord in a most remarkable way, and thus the grace of God in him was manifest. It was evident that he walked in the Spirit and lived for the Lord. First of all, let us notice, old believers still love the church on earth. Old believers still love the church on earth. Moses was given this encouragement that he was to view from the peak, Nebo, that it's a peak within the mountain cluster called Abarim, which was divided into various hills. He was told to view the promised land and to view it from there. The purpose of this command of the Lord for Moses to view the promised land was not to rack Moses with regret, but to reassure Moses both of God's promises as a whole and of the future of the Israelite church in particular. The promise of the Saviour was located within Israel. It was within Israel that the promise of the seed that would crush the head of the serpent was to find its fulfillment. That promise was narrowed down throughout the Old Testament history. The seed of the woman, coming from the tents of Shem, and then the seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, in Judah, and then the root of Jesse, and the house of David. There was a narrowing down of the promise, and that promise was to be fulfilled within Israel. And the promise of the Redeemer presupposed the continuance of the Church of God, that is, of Israel in the Old Testament. So that this view of the promised land was to encourage Moses in the certainty of God's promises. But also Moses loved the people. He loved the Church of God in the Old Testament, Israel. Of course he did. Else why would he have interceded so vehemently for them? When God, you remember, offered that he would blot out Israel and make of Moses a great nation. Had he been dominated by self-interest, he would have seized the opportunity, but he didn't. He prayed for the people, even to the point of offering to be blotted out himself from before the Lord, should the people perish. It therefore gladdened the heart of this old man to see this glimpse of the future abode of the Church of God on earth. The saints' care about the church and about Christ's cause on earth, even though they are leaving it behind. You find that in the Apostle Paul's epistles in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy and chapter 4 and verse 5-7. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Here the apostle declares his confidence concerning his own future, that death is approaching, he's ready to be poured out, the language of the drink offering poured out in service to Christ. And he's ready for the world to come. But he still says, watch thou in all things, endure afflictions. He cares about the church. He cares about what Timothy will do after the Apostle Paul has gone to his reward. Or 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. The Apostle Peter is facing death soon, but he's exhorting the church on earth to faithfulness, to steadfastness. And he reminds them of what they already know, seeking that after his death, they would be established in these things and they would hang on to these things. So the servants of the Lord, even though they have the prospect of glory, they still care about the church on earth. The Apostle Paul had a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better, but to abide is more needful for you. He was willing to stay in this world if it was in the interests of the church. It was Samuel Rutherford, wasn't it, who said that he would postpone going to heaven if he could live to see the latter-day glory of the church on earth, the advance of the gospel on earth. But this isn't always the case. Sometimes Christians get weary, and in later life, all they want is that the church should stay as it is to do their time. That is, that they shouldn't be bothered with unacceptable departures from Scripture, but they don't care adequately for what might happen in the next generation. As long as they're not bothered with innovation in their lifetime, that'll do. It should not be so. The saints of God should care not only about themselves and their own latter years in the church in this world, but they should care about what the church will be like in the generation following. They should be looking to the future of the church, not only for their sakes while they are here, but as to what will be passed on to the generations to come. We should not be selfish, even in relation to death. We should seek the good of the church of God. It is said that when William the Silent, the Prince of Orange, was assassinated in 1584 by the Roman Catholics, his last words were said to have been, "My God, have pity on my soul. My God, have pity on this poor people." And what people say and pray for at the moment of death is often an indication of how they thought and lived and prayed when they were before that time in their daily lives. We ought to care about the cause of truth in this world until the very day that we leave it. Our covenant of forefathers, they cared not just about getting through themselves, but that they should leave behind them a testimony to the truth of God to future generations. And they did. So then, we ought to care about the truth of God, about the cause of truth, about the church of God, while we're living. And also, we ought to so labour and so live as to seek the good of the church of God when our days in this world come to an end. And yet Moses was not so bound by the work of leading Israel that he could not leave it behind. We do not find Moses distraught that he must now leave that role which he had occupied and fulfilled for so long. Not even the work of the Lord and zeal for it should exceed our desire for the Lord himself and his immediate presence. The greatest thing about heaven is that Christ is there. That's why the scriptures, we've mentioned this before, but they rarely speak of heaven in the abstract. We talk about going to heaven, and there's nothing wrong with that. But the scriptures generally speak of going to be with the Lord in heaven. Even Christ himself said to the thief on the cross, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And the apostle desired to be with Christ, which is far better. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. The scriptures speak of heaven as the place where the Lord is. Now, God is everywhere, but heaven is where his glory is supremely revealed. Heaven is where the glorified humanity of Christ is. The Lord is there. Elohim Shammah, Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. And we ought not to be so preoccupied with the work of the Lord as it becomes dislocated from communion with the Lord. We are to do it as unto the Lord. It is his work. It is for his glory and his praise. And so Moses was able to pass from a lifetime of labor with the prospect of the presence of the Lord. Secondly, the Lord appoints the day of our death. The Lord appoints the day of our death. Verse 50. And die in the mount, whither thou goest up, and be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother died in Mount Hor, and was gathered unto his people. There is something stark here. The Lord tells him, go up to this mountain and die. He tells him to die, meaning that he will die. Not that Moses' death is in his own hands, but the Lord tells him that he will die in the mount. The Lord had appointed the day of Moses' death. The Lord has appointed the day of our death also. Our times are in his hands. That is true of all men. It belongs to the Lord to say, this night thy soul is required of thee. It is true. We are to take all lawful means to preserve our lives. Not because those means are independently infallible in preserving our lives as if we didn't depend upon God, but we're to do what God requires. And the sixth commandment requires that we take all lawful means to preserve our lives. But when we remember that all things, even our obedience and our sins and follies, are all ordained in the plan of God, then we grasp that by whatever means death comes, it is appointed by God. We grasp that the very moment of our death is governed by God. If not one sparrow falls without the Father, how much more the death of men? That's true of ungodly men. It's true of God's people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It isn't haphazard. It isn't random. It isn't a matter of luck or chance. It is of God. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And we say, yes, it is. But even the time and the place of our death and the means by which it comes is ordained of God. There is a time to be born and there is a time to die. Yet for most of us, although we know that this is so, we struggle to live in the light of it. And unlike Moses, we're not told in advance when and where. Moses was told. He was told where to go to die. And yet, he went with resignation. He submits to the Lord in whose hands is his latest breath. How we should seek the grace of the Spirit for such a calm resignation to the wisdom of God and to the government of God, and to have the assurance of his love and salvation, so that death is not the king of terrors, but death is a prospect that we can face with confidence. It is clear that Moses knew there was a world to come. The phrase gathered unto his people, whilst it is not confined in Scripture to the godly, it is in its usage applied to both the godly and sometimes to the wicked. It shows an awareness that all emerge into the world to come beyond death. And the Old Testament does teach that there are those who have a happy existence beyond this world, and there are those who do not. Psalm 49 and verse 14. Like sheep they are laid in the grave, death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. That is, beyond this world, the upright have dominion. And if you read the rest of that psalm, you'll see that it presupposes an awareness of a life to come, a life of blessedness for some and of misery for others. Psalm 73, verse 24, Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. A distinction is made between those who go a-whoring from the Lord, who perish, and those who have God as the strength of their heart forever, and who are received to glory after being counseled of him in this world. Ecclesiastes and chapter 11. Ecclesiastes and chapter 11, and reading from verse 9, Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from thy heart, and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. There is a counselling to seek in the Lord that which lasts even when the evil days come, even when old age comes, even when the various parts of the physical body are beginning to decay, which is what you have a description of in verse 2 and onwards, that the believer has a portion in the Lord. And whereas the unbeliever, when he begins to decay, all that he lived for, all that he loves, slips away from his grasp. How is it then that Moses could endure the sight of the promised land, knowing that he would not enter? It is surely because his mind contemplated a better world beyond death. Nothing else can explain the calmness, the resignation of Moses. He did not envisage that when you're dead, you're dead. Otherwise, he would have been overwhelmed with grief and regret as he thought about all that he'd done in his life and the promise of the land of Canaan, and how he had striven and labored with the people, but because of his sin, he wasn't going to enter into it. He would have been overwhelmed with grief if the promised land in this world was all that there was to think about, because he wasn't going to enter it. He was going to die. But he had a hope beyond this world and an everlasting inheritance. And we know that he did go to heaven, and that the transfiguration, it was Moses and Elijah that appeared talking with the Lord Jesus concerning his decease that was to come in Jerusalem. And we too, in order to leave all behind us, as we must, with peace, must rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. When there's nothing else, we must have communion with God and the assurance of eternal life. Thirdly, great and marked sins in this world are no bar to a future happiness. Great and marked sins in this world are no bar to a future happiness. Verse 51, because ye trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because ye sanctified me not in the midst of the children of Israel, yet thou shalt see the land before thee, but thou shalt not go thither unto the land which I give the children of Israel. Moses sinned at the waters of strife in Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20 and verse 8. Of verse 7, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, in that it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them that water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. Moses added his own tuppence with. Instead of speaking to the rock, he smote the rock twice. He didn't limit himself in his public ministry to what the Lord appointed him to do. He thought his own anger must be expressed as if the Lord's appointment was inadequate. And he sanctified not the Lord before the people. He didn't treat the Lord as separate, as the infinite God that he is. But he treated the Lord as if he needed some assistance, some initiative from Moses. And the Lord marked his public failure to acknowledge the Lord as the Lord. He marked it in a sharp manner. His sin had repercussions that went to the end of his life, and he was forbidden from entering the earthly Canaan. But though this sin brought down the Lord's chastisement, yet still he can face death peaceably. To be reminded of a great sin. Moses was a godly man. There was no one so meek in all the earth. But to be reminded of this great stumbling, this great public sin, when he was about to die, surely that was a painful thing. And yet, he evidently faced death with peace. Through faith in the promises of God. Here the Lord reminded him of his sin. But the Lord could assure him that all would be well with him at the same time. His faith was in the promise of God. Moses endured the reproach of Christ. And the knowledge of sin will not harm us even on our deathbeds, provided the shield of faith in God's word, overcomes. Satan accuses the brethren. He reminds us of our sins. Now, there is a right use of the remembrance of our sins, for our humbling, for our admiration at the grace of God in delivering us. But Satan seeks to discourage the saints with the knowledge of their sins. And he does that and can do that even to the very end. The spiritual battle does not end until we leave this world. And Satan doesn't necessarily leave Christians alone because they're dying. He attacks even dying Christians and seeks to discourage and to overwhelm them with the sense of sin, that how can they expect to go to heaven? But the promise of God stands. That's the one thing upon which our hope rests. My hope is in his word. God's promises to sinners in Christ Jesus, that he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, that Christ is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And then fourthly, the imperfect separation of the church in this world. Verse 52, yet thou shalt see the land before thee, but thou shalt not go thither unto the land which I give the children of Israel. We've often remarked that no unbelieving Israelite had any title to the promised land. All the blessings of the covenant, including the temporary physical, for sample, land of promise, a for sample of the ultimate inheritance of the creation by the saints of God, that even these things, Israel had no title to them in unbelief. They entered not in because of unbelief. They apostatized, they were driven into Babylon, and so on. And yet, in this world, there was never a perfect separation between those who are the Lord's and those who are not. The church on earth is always subject to mixture. Not every hypocrite was evicted from Canaan. Moses is excluded, not having gone in and put out, but he is to leave this world before the church on earth enters this new phase, this land of milk and honey, where they were to enjoy settled communion with their God. But Moses is not permitted to be part of that. He is taken from this world, but not from communion with God, and not from the church triumphant, the kingdom in its glorified state. But this does remind us that the perfect sifting will come in the next world, the perfect sifting of the professing church, the perfect separation of the sheep and the goats will come at the last day, and the church will be a glorious church, perfected as a bride adorned for her husband and readied for the marriage supper of the Lamb. So then, we ought to recognize that the church and its separateness from the world in the present age will never be perfect, but it will be perfected in the world to come. In the world to come, all who should be in the glorified church will be there, and all perfected in holiness. And nothing that defileth shall in any wise enter therein. Amen.